Good morning. We've come to the last day of our retreat, and I've entitled this Experiencing Communion with God. Something we all love to do. And I'm going to take you to the surest guide that I know, that's John of the Cross, and share with you what he knows and teaches about what it means to experience communion with God. Well, God has revealed the way to enjoy divine communion, and it's through union with Jesus. So it's to Jesus that we must look if we're wanting to experience communion with God. John of the Cross has two words, of course I won't go into this at depth, but two words that come into his Spanish thing, and one is todo and the other is nada. And the pattern of John's experience of God, of communion with God, is todo, which means everything in Spanish. That's the gift that God is giving each of you on this retreat, and me too, of course. Everything that God is giving you is todo. Nada means nothing. It's the space that we make to allow God in. It's God being love, will not push in. I'll be quoting, as I am here, from a beautiful little book introducing John of the Cross. Highly recommended. I don't have any to show you because they all went to the last retreat I gave. It's by Ian Matthew, called The Impact of God. The best introduction to John of the Cross that I know anyhow. And that's a quote from him. He's giving us the pattern of John's experience, John of the Cross's experience of God. It's open to the gift, which is everything, and making space to welcome the gift. This is the meaning of nada in John of the Cross. It's a space shaped for Christ. And therefore, of course, for God, since Jesus is the human revelation of God. The nada, the nothing, is Jesus' emptiness. So if we're experiencing emptiness, then we're experiencing Jesus' emptiness. The darkness that can eat into human life with its threat of isolation and appearance of chaos has taken on Christ's contours, says Ian Matthew. It's become a space for Jesus' Father to fill. And that, of course, is the ascent of Mount Carmel. That's what we call detachment. All those words that are very important in order to be open to experience communion with God. Advent reminds us to make space for God by making space for Jesus. There are suggested forms of prayer which we have to be very careful with, as with all directions, the ones I'm giving you now and the ones Ian Matthew is giving me. We've got to be careful with all of them, because unless they focus on Jesus, they're actually not doing what they're telling us they're doing. Advent is making space for God by making space for Jesus. Religious experiences deepen our communion with God. Now, obviously, I'm not going to talk about all different kinds of religious experiences. Many of them are gifts that might happen to you or happen to me almost at random. John of the Cross and Teresa and every other mystic will tell us, please don't pay any attention to them. Enjoy them as a gift when they're given, but certainly don't talk about them with anyone except your spiritual director. But also don't take them, pay too much attention, or we'll end up attending to our experience of God rather than God. So religious experiences, yes, they deepen our communion with God insofar as they draw us not to themselves, but to Jesus. His person, his face, his heart, his revelation, his body. I know you know this, but I think it needs to be kept. I need to keep hearing it. Because insofar as I and you have had experiences of God that are very precious to us, they can form our soul, it's very understandable that I'd like to have that experience again, wouldn't you? If it's that kind of experience. But we're not supposed to want the experience again. We're supposed to be grateful, remember it, and want God, want Jesus. Religious experiences, according to John of the Cross, they're all excellent if they point to Christ. And if they point to Christ, they can be real motives for love. If they do not glue us to themselves, to the experience, but impel us to Christ, his word, his community. I showed this to you on Sunday, may I show it again? Just look into the eyes of Jesus, which you're meant to do in an icon, and hear him say to you, each of you, to me, come to me, all you that labour and are burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, because I am gentle and humble of heart, and I'll give rest to your soul, to your longing. John, the fourth gospel author, says, we've seen his glory. And then the whole of John's gospel, which talks about the hour of glory, and the hour of glory you're watching in that piece of sculpture is the God being, God is self-giving. Love is the gift of self, surely. So if God is love, God is, if we're going to get a definition, and we can't, but the news we can get is God is the one who gives self. The whole of creation is an expression of that, including yourselves. Well, where God revealed God most beautifully in Jesus was on the cross, totally unexpected, of course. Transfiguration, yeah, we might have expected that. But it's here that his hour of glory is, when Jesus is completely giving himself not suffering. He was suffering. That was produced by a lot of other people and is ultimately irrelevant in a way. It's that he kept loving in the suffering. He kept giving himself to us and to the Father. John writes, we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of the gift of truth. Truth meaning showing who God really is, and therefore what everything is. On the cross, the heart of Jesus became a massive space for the fire of the Spirit to burn, free to blaze out, and then he quotes John of the Cross, most intense, more intense than all the fires in the world, in resurrection. It was Jesus' total gift of self in that dreadful, not God forsaken, but sinful place of Calvary, where everyone seemed to be doing their best to get rid of him. In that dreadful place, he kept loving, and in the darkness, the light shone, and the darkness was not able to overcome it. The crucifying of Jesus couldn't stop him revealing God in the gift of self. And it was so intense, that's what we mean by the resurrection. Now coming closer to our seat, watching that, that's essential. We're now wondering about, how do I experience communion with God? Well, from his fullness, says John, we have all received grace upon grace. And don't want the grace, want the one who gives the grace. Don't want the gift, want the giver, and then the gift happens according to our readiness and the mystery of God and things we've got no real control over. We have received from his fullness. Paul's words for that are very beautiful in Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is Jesus' prayer, his communion with God. And that's the meaning of Trinity just in the New Testament, in that simple, Semitic, practical, hands-on, unabstract language. The Trinity in the New Testament is God, the one God, Jesus, the man, Jesus, and the love they shared. That's the Trinity. There's more to say about the Trinity, of course, and the Church takes us into other places to wonder about it, but I won't take you there, don't need to. The Spirit of Jesus has been poured into your hearts. No one's ever seen God, John continues, John the Evangelist. No one's ever seen God. No one's ever heard God. No one's ever touched God. No one's ever sensation of God. It's God's only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. And I suggest you, looking at that icon, of course, that's John and Jesus, but you can look at it as Jesus and the Father. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, and he has made God known. I'm in the Father, said Jesus. and you are in me, and I'm in you. And Jesus' prayer in John 17, I pray that they will be one, as we are one, Father. That's the communion. That's the experiencing communion with God. As we are one, Father, with me in them and with you in me. And now some important teaching of John of the Cross on our experiencing communion with God. Ian Matthew writes, when John of the Cross seeks an experience of God, he doesn't mean feeling as opposed to not feeling. He means reality as opposed to mere theory. You can be an expert in all the mystics and know all the theory and have no experience of God, because it's not about being an expert in the theory. It's about real communion with God. John of the Cross, according to Ian Matthew, and he's right, he says, John is not looking for a shot in the arm to brighten a dreary day. He's looking for a person with whom he's content to be, even if the day stays dreary. And apply that to sitting in the chapel and being dry, empty. And you still are, maybe. So he's not looking for a shot in the arm to feel good about prayer or communion. He's looking for someone, Jesus, who is content to be with, even if the day the prayer remains dreary. His search is not for a feeling of encounter, it is for encounter. He wants not just perfection, which can be pretty self-centered stuff, self-focused stuff. No, he's not looking for perfection. He's looking for union, communion. Now, God is always beyond, transcendent. God sustains everything, but is not fully grasped by anything. And God remains absolute mystery. We keep using the word, we've got to have a word. We won't get a better one than God. The word God, tracing it back to its etymology, is actually very insightful, whoever first invented it. Gott in the German, but it's a Nordic word. God means the one that we long for. God. It's a pretty good way of looking at it. And that's good what we mean. Oh, we're in the danger, aren't we, of having God somewhere, and then me and you and that and this and the creation. Well, that's balmy. God is the heart of everything. God is the mystery holding everything. God is the gravity drawing everything to come together in love. So, and all those words are faulty, but maybe they're better than other words. So God remains absolute mystery. Yet, we need to encounter God. We need to have communion with God. So how do you fit these two together? Together, writes Ian Matthew, these two truths account for most of the deviations in human living. Either we try to fill the need with something else, because we've got this need and doesn't seem to be being met in a way that's tangible and complete and satisfying, because God is always beyond. So we do, we find the full somewhere else, we fill up the yearning. That's one common enough reaction. Or, and this has got to be worse, I think, we so trivialize God that we can grasp God. God becomes something, someone, something that we can grasp and know and hold and define and teach. Well, God's far too small. A feeling of dryness doesn't prove God's absence. We all know this. We know it. A feeling of holy warmth doesn't prove God's presence. So if we're looking for holy warmth, or we find a technique that takes us into, stops our blood pressure and keeps our heart beating regularly, and helps us enter into a space that we can create. Nothing wrong with that. It's probably a good health thing to do, but it's not what we're talking about. Because if I can create the space, it's not the space we're talking about. The space we're talking about, we can... If you imagine a spring somewhere, there's water there, but it's not bubbling up because roots of trees have got in the road and it's cluttered. And yeah, there's things we can do. We can cut the roots, we can clear the obstacles, but we can't create the water, the spring. Ultimately, it's God who has to create the space, if we let him. So a feeling of dryness doesn't prove God's absence. True. A feeling of holy warmth doesn't prove God's presence. So don't, for God's sake, let us go seeking holy warmth. The reality of God is simply deeper. Now John of the Cross's own words from the Spiritual Canticle. His commentary on that canticle. Some think that when they cannot understand God or sense or feel God, that God is further away. The truth is more the opposite. It's when you understand God less closely that you are drawing closer to God. You do well at times, whether life or faith is smooth or hard, to hold God as hidden, and so to cry out to God, "Where have you hidden, beloved?" So we're in touch with the longing, and we're directing it to God, we're choosing to direct the longing to God. Whatever happens then is not our business in a way. Where are you hidden? We know God is beyond anything I can hold or you can hold. So we, knowing that, we listen to our yearning and direct it to God, acknowledging God is hidden. And now, I hope you find this consoling. I do. John of the Cross is so clear on this, and it It's very practical and very real. Believing, hoping, and loving, and not, we can all do that. Believing, hoping, and loving are the only means for union with a transcendent God. I don't think that can be stressed enough. I'll be spending the rest of this time with you stressing it. Believe, trust. I'm going to look at the word hope in a moment, and it's closer to the word trust. Believe, trust, love, and you are receiving the gift. You are in communion with God if you choose to believe, hope, and love. These form the meeting place. They are the encounter. John of the Cross writes, his words I put in blue there for you. Love only in dark and genuine faith and sure hope, live only, sure hope and unmitigated love, genuine faith, sure hope and unmitigated love. Be joyful and trust in God, John of the Cross wrote in a letter. He also wrote, live in faith and hope, even though it be in darkness, since it is in this darkness that God is supporting you, brackets, and making space for God in the dark. Cast your care on God, since God cares for you. God will not forget. In his commentary on his poem, The Dark Night, he writes, because the role of faith, hope, and love is to withdraw you from what is less than God, brackets, and your experiences of God, of course, are less than God. So is everything. So is the Catholic Catechism. So is absolutely everything we experience. Since it withdraws you from what's less than God, consequently, they unite you to God. Now that's something we have to believe. John assures us it's true. Faith, hope, and love. Ian Matthew writes, God is close. Our response has to be at root a receiving. And that receiving cannot but put us in contact with God. Believe, hope, and love, and you are receiving God. Now I'll have to look with you at what's it mean to believe, to hope, and to love? And I will do that shortly. But I'm just letting John make the point to us all that this is what we mean by experiencing communion with God. Where God is a God who reveals and gives, to believe and to love is to encounter God, writes Ian Matthew, drawing heavily and accurately on the teaching of John of the Cross. Again, faith, hope, and love translate commitment. Above all, This is beautiful. Above all, God's commitment to us. That's the centre of it all. We believe that God is committed to me, to you. And we know it when we believe, hope and love. So, let's look first at what's it mean to believe? Faith. I might have done this with you earlier in the week, but I'm sure you could hear it again. The English word believe is very beautiful, coming from two Anglo-Saxon words, be, which is obvious. Leave is not as obvious, but it's actually love. Liebe in German, Liefde in Dutch, Liebe in English. To believe is to put myself in a place, in love, surrounded by it, in it. God's love, of course. So we choose to place ourselves there, to be there. That's what believe means. Choose to place yourself in the love that God offers you. It's a choice to believe. We can choose not to believe, or we can just choose not to make a choice and just drift. Or we can choose to believe that I am surrounded by love, am loved, and I want to be there. John of the Cross writes, "The more faith you have, the more you are united with God." Faith, writes Ian Matthew, is a theological gift. It lifts a person into God's own life. It comes from God. You know there are theological virtues. They're the three we're talking about. Then there's a lot of moral virtues which we can acquire through habit. And just as we can acquire bad habits, we can acquire good habits. We're not talking about anything we can acquire here. We're talking about a gift. Now it's given to everybody. We're not waiting for God to give it. We might be waiting for ourselves to welcome it. Faith's a theological gift. It lifts a person into God's own life. It comes from God and leads to God. By faith we know, what a beautiful line, with the Son's knowing. Jesus had to live in faith. He's like us in everything, except, thank God, except sin. So he never stopped loving. But he was walking in the dark. He was, of course, he had to be like us doing that. Everyone has to do that. But he kept making choices. And he knew God. And you'd like to know God with Jesus' knowledge of God. Well, that's the gift. In faith, the Spirit communicates not words, but the Word. The Word as incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. John of the Cross writes, like the pillar of cloud in the wilderness. So we're in the wilderness, often we feel it. And we're journeying. And as we journey through the wilderness, there's the cloud. You can't see anything clear, and there's a fire in it by night to guide you. That's there. Beautiful images of the book of Exodus. Well, they're good images for me and for you too. Faith is to choose to follow the star, the light, the cloud. Journey. Faith gives light. In the book of Judges, you know the story of Gideon. and how they were fighting. They were against a massively much bigger army, and with a small army, they put their lights under a bushel, let's call it, something to cover it, and they had these cymbals to clash, and they went into the camp and pulled off the top of the hiding the light and clashed, and everybody got frightened to death with this sudden light and sudden clashing, and the army fled. Well, like the jars of Gideon, faith contains the light of God. When we die, the jug is smashed and the light blazes forth, and that's resurrection. And don't be bothered about waiting for the last day when the earth crashes into the sun or whatever happens, when the sun goes cold, and that's a trillion years' time, so it's not going to happen tomorrow, but that's not the point of all this. And surely Jesus' resurrection happened from the cross. He really died and was taken into God's embrace. They only discovered him on the Sunday, missing. But with us, surely it'll be the same. There's no time after death. So, when we die, the jar is smashed and the light blazes forth. O fount, writes John of the Cross, O fount like crystal, this is his prayer. Make it our own on this journey as we want to know what it means to experience communion with God. O fount like crystal, if only on your silvered over face you would suddenly form the eyes I so long for, which I bear sketched deep within my heart. The eyes, the love and its response is in our DNA. We're built like this. So it's already there. And we'll recognize it when we see it. And we're praying, he's praying that, yes, God, Jesus, the Spirit, it's silvered over. It's beautiful. We're watching as though we're watching a still pond. And the light, you can't see down into it. The light is... it's beautiful, and the silvered over there, what we learnt in the catechism, the truths of our faith, the liturgy, everything we do as Christians. But he wants something more than that, beautiful as it is, and he knows where to look, but his prayer is, if only you'd suddenly form the eyes I so long for, which I bear sketched deep in my heart. And that'll finally happen, of course, only in the beatific vision. But we can pray for it here too. A spring of water, writes Ian Matthew, welling up, a fountain spread out into a sunlit pond which reflects the bright sky on its surface. But we're looking for something that's not on the surface. So as best I can say it in briefly, that's what faith is. It's a choice we make to believe, to place ourselves in God's love. Hope. And this might be unexpected. Hope in English tends to mean anticipation of something in the future that we want. We hope for something that's in the future, and our focus is on it, and we'd like it to be the way we want it. That's a good thing to do too. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the virtue of hope. The virtue of hope is something not unrelated to that, but much deeper and much more central. than anticipation and longing. So let's try and look at what does the Bible mean in biblical terms, not in the Oxford Dictionary terms, which come from our use, but forgetting our use, going back, what does the Bible actually mean by hope? Well, John of the Cross says, the more hope you have, the greater your union with God. And he also writes, my God, you will not take from me what you once gave me in your only Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you gave me all I long for. So I shall rejoice. You will not delay if I do not fail to hope. What's it mean to hope? Again, John of the Cross. The build-up of anxiety or worry, which problems and crises can cause a person, in no way helps to bring about a better situation. Rather, it normally makes matters worse. It harms the person. It's obviously never any help getting anxious. To bear it all with calm, peace, tranquility, not only opens you to many blessings, it also helps you in these difficulties to come to a better decision and to apply a remedy that will actually do some good. Now, in a way, I'm playing with you. I don't mean to be, but I'm kind of fishing. I haven't come to my key point yet, because I think it's important to look at all this stuff. The future. Well, you know as well as I do, the future doesn't exist. There's no such thing. No such reality. All you have and all I have is this present moment. It's all we ever have, is the present moment. We've had a lot of present moments in the past, and we learn from them, and we are sorry for some of them, and we're grateful for many others, and we've got this journey, we've all got it. They're not real anymore, but they are insofar as they affect this moment. This is all we've got. Now, the future is a stupidity, really, because it doesn't exist at all and never will. Any of it will only be real when it's present. So, to put it as simply as I can, the virtue of hope is not longing for something in the future. It's trusting the future entirely to God such that we can focus on the moment. In love, which we'll come to in a moment. In faith, putting ourselves in God's love, and in loving now, loving God, loving our neighbour. That's it. Now, we're human, so because of what's happened to us in the past, we can't help almost projecting onto the future what might happen. And if we're anxious, usually we paint the worst picture possible of the future, and it worries us, and this could happen, and they could say this, and so on and so on. I know you all see how silly that is. The good sense thing is to hope, trust, leave your imagined projections of the future and mine and live in the moment and trusting whatever might happen. And God doesn't know what's going to happen either, for that matter, because God only is in the present. God only sees, God doesn't foresee. That's philosophical junk. God only sees. And he only sees what happens. It's made up of a million decisions that people could... What was Pilate going to do? God didn't know. God was inspiring Pilate to be just and truthful and to be courageous and make his own decision about Jesus and stop being pressured by all these Pharisees, etc. That's what God was doing. But where we're free, and God holds our freedom preciously and doesn't want us to do anything that's not free. So God was very, if I can use these words, disappointed with Pilate, who washed his hands and went through the charade. And God was disappointed with the high priest too, and with Judas, and with it, whatever. So the future is a figment of our fears and anxieties and desires, and it's nothing but a distraction. To hope is to trust it all and know that God, the present moment we can all cope with, we're all here, we're managing, we can cope with the present moment because it's real, because I'm in it, and because God is gracing me and I'm in this stream of love that's coming to me. So of course I can cope with it. I can't cope with the future because nobody's there. God isn't there, I'm not there, nothing's there. Hope releases the soul's fluidity, not just from, but for what is really meant to fill it, and that's God. John knows only two realities, the present and eternity. And eternity is simply God's presence. It's not a time thing. It's not everlasting. It's eternal. God knows only two realities, the present and eternity. Hope pulls the memory off the suction pads of yesterday, which are blocking our journey, and the suction pads of tomorrow, which are distracting us entirely from now. Hope cups us upward in the present. The sacrament of the present moment, it's called. Eternity is bearing down like an inverted triangle upon one point in time, now. Worry. This is Ian Matthews' words, but worry is not just a pain, it's a tragedy. It absorbs in something less what is meant for something greater. Now, if you and I were able to put all our energy into loving now, that would be the absolute only but the best preparation for tomorrow. Because you're in a good place. And when the now changes, because it keeps changing, you're there with prayer and grace, hope, faith and love. So you're in the best place to cope with it. Whereas if you live in the future, it might freeze you in the present. So you're not here now, and if you're not here now, you're not going to be here then. We're out of touch. Worry isn't just a pain, writes Ian Matthew, it's a tragedy. It absorbs in something less what's meant for something greater. Hope means easing the mind of what inflames it or frightens it and cupping it upwards to God, who alone can fill it. When John, Ian Matthew continues, speaks of the mother of Jesus, it's in this connection. She moved freely, refusing to let herself be paralyzed by the past or the future. In her mountain climb, she renounced the need for pre-planned handholds, opting instead to surrender to the guidance, the hand of another. Her hope set her free to be possessed fully in each present moment by the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be good? Well, that's communion with God. As with faith, so with hope, John can emphasize a letting go, in this case, letting go the past and the future, only because he's convinced that God is hovering, pressing to come in and fill the gap now. What a pity to miss that, because we're stuck. And now love. Faith is choosing to place myself in that love of God. Hope is living in the present moment and trusting the future to God. And love, John of the Cross writes, other experiences do not unite you to God. Only love does this. That's no surprise, because the best word we've got, thanks to Jesus, when we talk about God, is love. Gift of self, gift, self-giving. Love, writes Ian Matthew, is God's gift by which we choose God and want what God wants. Teresa of Avila is always also strong on this. And you could ask yourself, as I ask myself, do I really want what God wants? And if I am not quite sure that I can honestly say yes to that, then do I want to want what God wants? Maybe we could say yes to that. Love is God's gift by which we choose God and want what God wants. The Spirit of God is loving us and putting us in the current of love between Jesus and the Father. We love with the Spirit's loving. And John of the Cross writes, you should realize that the value of your good works, fasting if you fast, almsgiving if you give alms, penances, if you do penances, prayers, etc. The value of all these doesn't depend so much on their quantity or quality, but on the love of God which you bring to them. John of the Cross defines love as aligning our will perfectly to God's. It won't be always easy. It wasn't always easy for Jesus. That's what the agony was. But he did come to it beautifully, wanting what God wants. And what God wanted of Jesus was to keep loving. Whatever other people might decide to do, Jesus, don't let it get to you. You just keep loving. Keep embracing lepers. Keep challenging when things are not true. Keep revealing me to the people. And Jesus did that. Sadly, he did it on a cross. But he did it on a cross. John defines love as aligning our will perfectly to God's. In practice, this means not aligning it to anything. What other people expect of you. What you want to do, independent of discernment. All the things we can align ourselves to. What will please others, what will impress others perhaps, what will help a reputation, what will bring more pleasure. Oh, God knows, I won't fill out the whole list. No. If we're not aligned to anything else, then we are aligned to the mystery we call God. This has the benefit of our not being dependent on anything less than God. Love heals history, where the Spirit has power to turn every wound, even the wounds of sin, into wounds of love. Sin is never good, and sin doesn't produce any good fruit. We're not saying that. But remembering the sin, like Peter remembering his denial of Jesus in the courtyard, that enriched him, because surely it made him humble, it made him aware of other people's weakness, and etc., etc. So the wounds of sin can become wounds of love. Love decodes the meaning of the world, which John reads as a limitless sea of love engulfing him. He knows from inside that love is lifeblood. A person who has no love, writes John of the Cross, is dead. And you remember Jesus had such an eye for love, of course, when that woman came in who had a reputation in the town into this male meal was going on, the Pharisee's house, and she came in and broke the alabaster. I don't know what she did, got into a panic or something and got overwhelmed by feeling and love, and there she is wiping, doing all the business on Jesus' feet, and he's not the slightest bit embarrassed, everyone else is. And they say, if only he knew who this woman was, he couldn't be, he can't be a prophet, because. But what did Jesus see? That love. She couldn't be in sin. Yes, for many sins, they must have been forgiven, or she couldn't love as much as this. So he had an eye for love, and where he saw love, he saw God. And what a wonderful thing that must have been for her. Or for Peter after the resurrection, do you love me, and all those constant scenes in the gospel where this is all that actually matters. Love is God's activity, because God is love. Where there's love, ubi caritas et amor Deus ibi est. Where there's love, there is God. So if you find you've got some genuine love in your life, you should be dancing with delight, because God must be there. One of the source of love. Our love, I like this image you might see in Matthew writing, our love is like a kite hanging in the wind of God's love for us, picking up the wind, fragile and unstable perhaps, but wanting, holding for the wind. This activity of God is called the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. The Holy Spirit is the flame, the principal agent, the principal lover. And I'm not intending to talk about the three persons of the Trinity and the middle one became a human being and the third one is a spirit. Well, I'm not talking about that. There's value in talking about that, but that's not what I'm doing. I'm talking about Jesus and his love for God, that people discovered and found and wondered at. That's the spirit we're talking about. The spirit as experienced by Jesus and God in their communion. The Holy Spirit is the flame, the principal agent, the principal lover. Love is first God's gift of God's self. Our love is the offspring of this outpouring. Love is our spirit-given yes to an inpouring God. Give me an experience of God. Well, return to God present within you and love God. Give yourself to God. You may not feel God's presence, but you want God. You value God. You give yourself to God. You say yes to God. You adore God. Love God, and you are experiencing God. I'm continuing to quote Ian Matthew here, writing on John of the Cross. The yes of love centers me, unites me to God, who is my center. Love creates likeness, like fire turning everything to fire. Stanza 32 of the Spiritual Canticle, John of the Cross writes, "You looked with love upon me, and deep within your eyes you imprinted grace. This mercy set me free, held in your love's embrace, to lift my eyes adoring to your face." And John experienced this in a monastery cell where he was dreadfully treated, but he experienced God. That is John's vision, a God constantly gazing at the universe, personally meeting the eyes of each person in the universe with a look that cleanses, makes beautiful, enriches and enlightens. God's love is creative. It elicits, it forms, taking you and placing you in God's self, making you like God. Our love is saying yes to that. In his commentary of the Spiritual Canticle, John of the Cross writes, "A little of this pure love is more precious to God, more precious for us, and of more benefit to the church, even though it seems to be doing nothing, than all other words put together. Since in the Song of Songs, God adjures them not to wake the bride from this love, who would dare to do so and escape reprimand? It's for this goal of love that we were created." We choose to believe and so to hope, to leave the future in the hands of the love in which we've placed ourselves. Trusting because of the dying and rising of Jesus, our merciful actions encourage others to believe and so to hope. And I'll conclude with Paul's beautiful hymn to love. You won't recognize it exactly because I have retranslated it, but I felt we must retranslate it. Just pardon the distraction to begin with, but love is patient, love is kind. You've all done enough English to know that they're adjectives describing love. What love is, it's patient, it's kind, etc. Well, you need to know that John has no adjectives in his hymn. They're all verbs. He's telling us what love does, not a characteristic of it. And of course, in his mind, he's watching Jesus. God help us, that's where he learned it. from the community who knew Jesus and told Paul the story, which he didn't know. So he's, we're watching, this is about Jesus, let me read it to you. Love never stops caring. There are two words for patient, and more than two, but the two in this passage. One is patient, like in a hospital, putting up with things and bearing them and staying there with this weight bearing down on us. That's not what this is. Makrothumeo means patient in continuing to love when there's no response. So it's constant, like a mother or father of a child that's, or a teenager that might be getting off the rails. So love never stops caring. You'd find better words. That's my best way of putting it. That's what Greek means. Love never stops giving oneself, caring. Love acts always in a kind way. And then he runs through. We can do this quickly. Love doesn't act out of jealousy or envy, of course. Love doesn't boast. It doesn't behave arrogantly. It doesn't behave indecently. It doesn't insist on its own way. Love doesn't give way to irritation or brood over wrongs. Love takes no pleasure in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Having said all those pretty obvious things, then he says some extraordinary stuff that he learned about Jesus. Love has space enough. Now the space is what John of the Cross is always talking about, making space for God. God making space for God in the darkness. Love has space enough to hold and to bear everything and everyone. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures whatever comes. Love does not come to an end. So our experience of communion with God is a choice to believe, to hope, and to love. I'll conclude with a hymn.